So tonight we'll be talking about the sacraments of healing. Just to kind of recap where we were with our, vision, we did the creed, the first part. The second part is the sacraments. We just did the three sacraments of initiation with baptism and confirmation and the Eucharist. And so now we're going to be talking about the sacraments of healing, the reconciliation and anointing of the sick. So it makes sense that when we're welcomed into a family, there are some times in our families when we fight. And so then we need to make reparation. We need to repair the relationships that were damaged. We need to ask for forgiveness, to seek forgiveness, to say we're sorry, and to make efforts to try and not do those things again. So in our own human experiences, we can see how this would then relate then to our relationship with God and with the church. So just to start, though, let's begin in prayer. So we have the act of contrition prayer that is said during the sacrament of confession by the penitent, so we can pray this together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. My God, I am sorry for my sins with all my heart. In choosing to do wrong and failing to do good, I have sinned against you, whom I should love above all things. I firmly intend, with your help, to do penance, to sin no more, and to avoid whatever leads me to sin. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, suffered and died for us. In his name, my God, have mercy. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. So just off the bat, beautiful prayer that kind of sets the tone for what we'll be talking about. So first we'll cover the sacrament of reconciliation, sacrament of penance, and we'll kind of get into why it's called different names. But first, good to start with our roots and where do we see the sacrament prefigured? First, we definitely see it with the prophets. The prophets are always coming and calling the people back to God, that they've turned away from God. They turned away from the covenant, the promises that they had made. They said, we will follow the Lord. And then they turn around and not follow the Lord. And so the prophets were sent to call them back, to turn back to God and to turn away from the pagan religions that were around them. And so this word conversion, shub in Hebrew, conversion has a twofold aspect to it, that it's to stop doing something wrong and then it is to go in a new direction. Like literally in battle, you could say that someone would have a conversion, that you were going into a battle and then it would be, we're going to go a different direction, but before you can go in the different direction, you have to stop going in the direction you're currently going. And so in a spiritual sense, it's to stop fighting against God or away from God, but then to turn towards him in a new way, in the spiritual sense. We also see it with the Day of Atonement. This was arguably the most important day for the Hebrew people. Once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would say the name of God. It was the only time of the year that they were able to say the name of God, and he would whisper it in this private little moment. But surrounding the day was a bunch of different sacrifices that were being made in atonement for the sins that had been made. And so there were different kinds of sacrifices that the Hebrew people would offer. This is actually what the book of Leviticus is all about, is these kinds of sacrifices, and that they each were in line with different kinds of things that were necessary. So there was the daily sacrifice that was made in the morning and the evening, and that was made throughout the year. But the one that was done on the Day of Atonement was specifically for sins, a sin offering, an offering in transgression for our sins. And so what would happen is they would have a scapegoat. This is actually where we get the root for the word scapegoat, is they would have a goat that the high priest would put his hands on top of the goat, and he would say aloud the sins of the people. And then they'd take the goat and they'd send him out into the wilderness as an offering. That they were literally taking the sins, putting it on this scapegoat, and casting the sin out of the camp. Just as a note, we can start to see a Christological element here, actually. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who took on the sins of the world, and an image of sin throughout Scripture actually is thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles, that was what was promised to Adam because of his sin. and that the sin would be put on the head of someone. So what did he have on his head? Thorns. And he was led out of Jerusalem as an offering, that he was a scapegoat, that he bore our sins innocent, and yet offering himself. So the Day of Atonement as an image of reconciliation. Also, John the Baptist, we know that he was calling people to repentance, specifically Herod. He was, you know, saying you need to stop doing what you're doing with regards to your brother's wife. And people would come to be baptized, but part of this, it went beyond the outward symbol of going into the water, you know, that they would die to self going into the water and come out in a new way. There was a moment of conversion here, but we know that there must have been some kind of public recognition of their sins, because John would then give specific instructions of what they should do. So he gave specific instructions to the scribes or the Pharisees or the tax collectors or the soldiers. And so they would have had to say what their sins were for him to then be able to give advice. So there was an element of a public confession of sins. So this is all leading up to the time of Jesus. Now, I've called the sacrament a couple different names, just to kind of go through a couple of these different names it goes by. They highlight different elements of the sacrament. So we have reconciliation. This is the goal. The goal is to be reconciled with God and the church. Very much so, ever since the very beginning, it was more than just with God. It wasn't just a personal thing that was happening between you and God. It was always had this ecclesial element, this element of the church, because Paul's theology is very clear. We are the body of Christ. The body cannot be divided against itself. The eye can't say, I don't need the foot. The foot can't say, I don't want the eye. There has to be a unity. And so sin is not just a private thing. Sin is something that very much so has a public nature. That when we sin, we actually are damaging the body. And so we need to be reconciled with the other members of the body. That we are brothers and sisters. And when you fight as siblings, and when you're taught as a kid, it's like you make peace with each other. Your parents are good about telling you need to make peace with your brother. You see this also with regards to the Eucharist, and maybe you covered this last week with Father Joseph, that before we go to communion, we make peace with our brother, that the sign of peace, to be reconciled with each other. So reconciliation, it's also about confession, confessing our sins, that we disclose our sins to the priest, and we'll get into this a little bit, but it's the priest as Christ, not like you're going to me, Father Peter, just me, but rather it is to confess the sins to God himself, and the priest as a representative of God. And there has to, like, kind of going back to John the Baptist, like I was saying, you have to kind of say what your sins are to own up to it. You can think of Adam in the garden. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? And the way you read this, I mean, kind of, I guess, depends on your own experience of relationship with God or with others. You could read that in a very negative tone. Where were you? What were you doing? But you could also read that in a very loving way, as a concern. Where are you? Who told you this? I'm seeking. The Hebrew doesn't give us a tone, but I think the rest of Scripture kind of can inform that this is a loving God who is concerned for his people. Penance. This is something that is included within the sacrament. It's different things that we do in sorrow for our sins, for what we've done, that we are penitential. And so sometimes it gets called the sacrament of penance. Also, it can be called the sacrament of forgiveness, because clearly it is an aspect of being forgiven of our sins. Sacrament of conversion, or shub, if you really want to go back further and show off your Hebrew. And so it makes present that conversion, that we are turning back to God, that we first recognize, I want to stop doing this sin, and that I want to go to God, to rely on his grace, to be brought back into relationship with him. And the last one is also the sacrament of mercy. Sacrament of mercy. Another Hebrew word for you, God's chesed. Chesed was a word that I heard a lot in seminary. I wish more people knew it. Because chesed can be translated as mercy, but it's more encompassing. It's his covenantal, abiding, and faithful love. Covenantal, that it goes back to the promises that were made. That you can think of the promise made to Noah that he wouldn't flood the earth. And then he put a bow in the sky, a promise. That you can think of the covenant with Abraham, that I will make you a great nation. And the covenant with David, and that he would be a father to him, and that David would be a son. And that God's chesed is actually spoken of in all of these areas, and especially in the Psalms. That is, wherever you see mercy in the Old Testament, almost, not always, but a good chunk of them, it's the word chesed. And so it is God's promise to us. And again, I think this goes back to, I think at one point we talked about the sacraments, that with baptism and confirmation, I mentioned that the sacraments are a promise of God's presence here, that he would be with us always. And so he's always in the confessional. So I have the image up there from the prodigal son. And you can kind of think of this as one of the perfect parables, teachings on mercy and confession and reconciliation. You think of the son who sinned, did horrible things, you know, totally went in a different direction away from his father, and then had a moment of conversion. What am I doing over here? I need to go back to my father. And so he goes back to the father, and the father, who celebrates his return, doesn't chastise him, but rather lifts him up and shows him his faithful love. And the son who confesses, I've sinned against you. And so a great image, a very famous image and story, obviously. So the sacrament itself, just to go back as well, the sacrament, we're talking about an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace, some grace. And so the outward sign aspect of confession, we have the two important aspects, the form and the matter. The words are, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is what the priest says. The priest says this, and he's saying, I absolve you. It is Christ who is saying it. It's not me, Father Peter, but it is Christ who says it through the priest as his instrument. And the minister is a priest or a bishop. It's something that is by his ordination, and we'll talk about that in a second, by instituted by Christ. And the action itself is the confessing of one's sins with contrition. We'll get into what the aspects are of this in particular in terms of what the penitent does. And the recipient is any baptized Catholic can receive this sacrament. So instituted by Christ, it's not something that I gave to myself. It was Christ who gave this. Just going back to right after the resurrection. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. It's very important when this happens, that it happens after the resurrection, in the upper room, when he shows his wounds. So there's already, very importantly, as I think I said with baptism, and with all the sacraments, all of them have to be tied to his passion, death, and resurrection, that we are being united with Christ in his saving act. And so we see it is by his wounds that we are healed, going back to that Isaiah prophecy. And that it brings new life in the resurrection. And Jesus is referring back to his own mission that he was given. And actually, the readings that we have at the minor exorcism at 8 kind of call back to his mission. What was his mission? It was redemption. It was to forgive sins. We see Jesus do this a lot. He forgives the sins of somebody, and then the Pharisees get really mad and say, only God can forgive. And then Jesus, to prove his point, says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk, to the man who hasn't been able to walk for however many years. But so that you might believe that the Son of Man has power, I say to you, rise and get up. And the man gets up and walks. And they're in shock, they're astonished, not because he walked, but because that means he must have also forgiven him his sins. Only God can do that. And so Jesus is saying, I have that power. And now he says, even so I send you. In just the same way I am sending you out to do the same, that you also will be given this power to forgive sins. And so it is always linked to Christ's power, not the power of the Pope, not the power of the priest. It's the power of Christ given and handed over to the apostles who were in the upper room when they were given the same instructions, do this in memory of me with regards to the Eucharist. It's a very important place of being sent out at confirmation. We think of the apostles being sent out. So the apostles have the power to determine then that he's given them this power to decide. If you forgive these sins, then they will forgive them. But if you retain any sins, they are retained. In order to be able to decide, they would then need to know what sins. They would need to hear those sins, and so it implies an oral confession. And that's taken many different turns and twists throughout the history of the church in terms of public confessions, public penances, very early on. It was an emphasis on one-time conversion, and then maybe many years of penance, and the penances would be public. But around the 7th century, the Irish monks started developing more of a private confession that people would meet one-on-one because they found that it would be more beneficial for the person to be able to have contrition over a longer period of time than a one-time thing. Because we are broken, unfortunately. We all fall. And this is also something to call back to about the idea that, you know, the priest... I go to confession. Father Hathaway goes to confession. He was just telling me, when you go over there and you tell them that we are broken. I was like, great. I will make sure to highlight the fact that I'm a sinner. But I will also highlight that he's a sinner. And I can say that with great respect to my pastor. But that we are all broken. And we are all in need of God's mercy and forgiveness. And unfortunately, we have a tendency to fall back into sin, sometimes repeatedly, to the same sins. And so we need... to always remember that it is God's mercy and that he always invites us to come back to him. So what are the graces that are given? So like as I was saying, we're reconciled with God and with the church. I was even thinking of St. Paul. St. Paul, we had his conversion, the feast of his conversion this past Wednesday. And when Paul was struck down and Jesus says, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul was murdering Christians, but Jesus identifies himself with those Christians. And so when we sin against neighbor, we are sinning against God, that they're linked, love of God, love of neighbor. It restores grace, that grace is God's life dwelling within us, that we have a friendship with God, we're in relationship with him. And when that relationship is broken, there needs to be reparation made so that we might have that life restored within us. It's renewing that baptismal grace that we receive, going back to that original moment, but also recognizing there might be a scar, but that even Christ himself had scars from his suffering. And so that does not preclude us from having new life in the resurrection. It removes eternal punishment. When you're in rebellion in a very serious way against God, you know, our state of our sin, it cuts us off from God. St. James talks about, you know, not all sin is deadly. I'm misquoting it exactly, but that all sin is bad, but there are some sins that kill more so. You could think of the difference between stealing a pencil and stealing $30,000. You know, there's, you know, giving someone a paper cut and there's murdering someone. There are differences. And then we have temporal punishments that are given. This is the notion that we might have, to the degree of one's sorrow, we might need to begin our purification here. And we talked about purgatory back in November, but that we are forgiven of our sins, but there might still be reparation needed to be made. Also, peace of conscience, so often, it's just physically relieving to go to confession. And this is the wisdom of God, that we need to talk about things. The devil is the prince of lies and secrecy and darkness. That, no, you don't need to tell anybody. No. It's just a nice private thing that you can do in your corner. And like I was saying, no sin is private. That it automatically starts hindering our relationships with others. You can see the long-term effects. You might even see the immediate effects of personal sins. But when we disclose those and we get it off our chest, I mean, it just is relieving. It just gives you a peace of conscience. And it then also gives the grace and strength to resist future sins, that we're striving for virtue. And virtue is a habit. And so you need to continually work at it. I was in the free throw competition for the Knights of Columbus last week, and I embarrassed myself. I made 1 out of 15. It was horrible. I played basketball in high school. I mean, I probably could have made, like, you know, at least 9 out of 15, I think, you know, if it was years ago, but I haven't shot a basketball in many, many years. And so with the virtuous life, you have to, it's a discipline. You have to work at it. And when you fall out of the habit, we're weak. And so sin weakens. Weakens the soul. And so we go to confession to strengthen ourselves. It's like a little mini spiritual boot camp of, I need to stop doing these things and I need to focus on the virtuous life and what are some ways in which I can rely on God's grace to move forward, to build up virtue. So what is on the role of the penitent? What are they supposed to do? So the priest, as I said, says the words, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. There's a longer part of that prayer, but that's the essential element. We'll just focus on that for tonight. But for the penitent, there are kind of four steps, if you will. The first step happens before you get there. The other three are in the confessional itself. So the first is the examination of conscience, and then contrition, and then confession, and then satisfaction. So an examination of conscience, you all have that as a handout. One of the things I wanted to highlight was that in there, it's going to go through the Ten Commandments. And that's actually our next section in the Catechism once we finish the sacraments. So I think we have sacraments of vocation next week. I don't have the calendar in front of me. But in at least the next 2 or 3 weeks, we will start going through the Ten Commandments in the Catechism. That's part three. It's the moral life. It's the life in Christ. What does it mean to live a virtuous life following Christ? And so we're not going to get into too many of the nitty-gritty of all those commandments and different sins, but to talk about sin in a more general way, I guess, you could, if you will, today, an examination of conscience of our sins. And so we're talking about mortal sins and venial sins. Maybe we've talked about this a little bit already, but just to review, if nothing else. You know, have I broken God's law in any serious ways? A mortal sin involves three things: grave matter, full knowledge, and full consent. So grave matter is generally understood to be one of those very serious sins that is described in the Catechism. Sometimes they'll even say the word, this is a grave sin, and that's nice because it's clear. But in general, this is going to be things that violate the Ten Commandments that have a very serious nature to them. Commandments 6 and 9, in terms of sexual sins, almost always are going to be grave matter. Issues of life with regards to murdering or abortion, those are going to be very serious sins. Missing Mass. I mean, Jesus is pretty clear that we need to honor God, honor our Father. And the way in which we do that is we keep holy the Sabbath, that we keep holy Sunday. And so going to Mass on Sundays and intentionally choosing not to go to Mass can be very grave matter. So grave matter has to be a serious sin. And that it's a full knowledge. If you didn't know that it was a sin, then how can you be held accountable? It would be like, you know, holding a 3-year-old accountable for something. Like, they didn't know. They don't have the capability to know that it's wrong. And so that can lessen the degree of a sin, if you will, if you didn't know. It might still be a very serious matter. You shouldn't commit adultery. But if someone didn't know that, it'd be hard to kind of hold them accountable for that. And full consent, that someone has to willfully choose this. That, you know, if I put a gun to someone's head and force them to do something wrong, their consent is inhibited. Again, holding them accountable for something that they themselves didn't even have full consent would not be a mortal sin in that sense. So the Ten Commandments are a great resource to examine one's conscience. And obviously we have the handout that we hand out at the Basilica. We have those usually available for people to use. But so there are other ways to examine your conscience. The seven deadly sins. Deadly, that's a pretty, you know, intuitive word with regards to what is deadly in our relationship with God, with pride, gluttony, envy, lust, sloth, anger, greed. I think I said seven. I probably missed one. When you're listing them out loud, you probably forget one. That's probably one that you struggle with most. for many of you, I mean, this will be your first time making a confession. That can be daunting and overwhelming. Gosh, there's a lot of sins out there that I might have committed over the last 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, 60 years. So sometimes it can be good to just look at your life in phases. You know, what was going on when I was in my teens? What was going on when I was a young adult? When I was living in this place? When I was in this relationship? You know, you can take your time, and that's why it's meant to be done before. You want to have a good examination of conscience, because that will reap benefits in terms of a good confession, a good contrition. Venial sins, those are going to be the smaller sins. They could be grave sins, like I said, but they might be like a lack of knowledge or consent. You know, you could think of people who have addictive tendencies. You know, is there consent there, that there is such a inhibited will power that the culpability might be lessened? Still grave, still something very serious that needs to be addressed, but the way it's addressed might be different. You know, to tell an alcoholic to go cold turkey without any kind of support, it's not going to go well. He needs AA, he needs support, and so, you know, to just beat people over the head and say, stop doing this horrible thing, well, they've been doing it every day for the last 50 years. It's not going to happen overnight necessarily. And so they might need to be walking with someone. Venial sins, they weaken charity, is a common phrase that's used to describe them, that it manifests a disordered affection for created goods. It's something that impedes that progress. I mean, it's not a giant boulder in the road, but, you know, it's the little pebbles that, you know, you want to avoid. There could be deliberate and repeated venial sins that then could lead to mortal sins. And so, with confession, it's always required and necessary to confess mortal sins. You don't have to confess venial sins, but it is extremely important and strongly encouraged, and pretty much everyone should do it. because we need to work on all of our sins, and even those little white lies, even those little moments of angry thoughts, you wouldn't want those to build. And so, like I said, it's kind of like that habit. And so by recognizing our sins, then we know the problem, and then we can diagnose it. We can find a way to work on this. But if you're never vocalizing it, if you're never acknowledging it, it'll never get resolved. So this should be done beforehand. And then, and in the midst of this, you'll probably also have this, but this is also necessary during the confession itself, is a perfect contrition or imperfect contrition. So why would you want imperfect contrition? Well, like I said, we're broken. Sometimes we're not perfect. Perfect contrition, though, it's motivated by love of God, that a person is sorry because he or she loves the one who has been offended. Contrition is more than just an emotion, though. It's not just like, I'm sorry. It might be tied. There might be emotion within it. But it's really an act of the will. Because there's bad sorrow and there's good sorrow. Think of Peter and Judas. Both were sorrowful after they betrayed the Lord. But Judas had a bad sorrow that it led to despair and eventually to suicide. That he didn't go back to the Lord. He just sat in his sorrow. My grandfather uses the example of a bowling ball. That when you drop a bowling ball, it does not bounce back up. It sinks and stays there. Whereas Peter was sorrowful. They say that actually, by tradition, he had stains on his face from the tears that he shed. I don't know how that happens, but you don't have to cry a lot, from erosion on the skin. But it's a beautiful image that he had intense sorrow for betraying his Lord. But he didn't despair. He returned to the Lord, and there was a good sorrow that drove him to go back to the Lord. This is where we talk about Catholic guilt. Guilt can be good if it drives us back to our Lord. That there is good guilt and bad guilt. And that guilt is meant to be a gift that draws us back to our Lord and motivates us. So Peter is like a basketball, bounces back up. And to push the analogy further, I like to add that a bowling ball doesn't have air in it. It's closed off to any receiving anything, whereas a basketball, it needs to receive God's grace, that it needs to receive that air so that it might bounce back. And so it's God's grace that allows us to bounce back in many different ways in which God gives us that grace. So what happens if we don't have perfect contrition? What does that mean? Imperfect contrition, it would be like we're motivated by fear of hell or the ugliness of sin, which isn't a bad motivation. You're on the path. That's good. And actually, if someone has imperfect contrition and they're like, I know I sinned, I know I did something wrong, I don't feel anything, but I know I need to confess this, that's acceptable. You're on the path. Because if someone says, yeah, but Father, I don't feel sorry for my sins, and I say, but do you want to stop doing it? And they're like, well, yeah, but I don't know how. And I'm like, well, you want to stop. That is a movement of the will. That God can work with that. We just have to give him a little bit. It is ultimately a choice to go back to God. So there is also part of contrition is to resolve not to sin again. So if somebody comes and they're like, I did all these things. I said, and you promise to do better? And they're like, no, I'm probably going to do more of it tomorrow, and I don't really care. I'm like, okay, well, there's not really much contrition then. You're not really moving away from your sin. You're not stopping, and you're not turning to God. So there might need to be a further conversation there. So part of it is also that resolve not to sin. At the same time, recognizing, yeah, there is probably brokenness in our life, and we probably will sin again. But we don't go into it thinking, well, I'm just going to keep doing the same thing. No, we go in and say, you know what? Maybe today is going to be different. So we don't give up. We don't despair. Next is the confession of sins, the verbal saying and stating of those sins. So to make the word, it's rarely ever used, but the technical term, an integral confession. That in order to make a good confession, one must confess all his or her mortal sins to the priest in kind and number. So like what type of sin? Like, I was drunk 3 times. I had sex with my girlfriend outside of marriage 6 times since my last confession. So it's always since your last confession. You don't have to repeat all of your sins every single time you go. You don't have to go into tons of details. I was drunk 3 times. That's perfectly fine. I don't need to know necessarily what you did while you were drunk, unless those were also sinful. Or what specifically got you drunk. I don't need to know that either. So if there's too many details, the priest might be like, okay, I understand, thank you. And it's maybe sometimes you need to give a little bit. And the priest asks, it might be like, if you just said, I stole. Did you steal like a pencil or $30,000? Like, there's a difference. And it's not because the priest is curious. I'm not curious. Sin is not that interesting. It's because he wants to help. And there's, a difference between a pencil and $30,000. And, that looks a little different in terms of what the priest might say in encouragement. Why don't you give that pencil back? Well, $30,000 that you've already spent. Okay, well, you might not be able to do that. Let's look at some other way in which you might be able to make reparation. So if a person intentionally withholds a mortal sin, that would be a sacrilege. Their sins would not be forgiven. So this does not mean, though, if you forget a sin, that it was a bad confession. That happens. you know, you're examining your conscience, you got your big list. Some people write it out, but then you're like, what if somebody finds this? But that's what fire is for. It's really fun. When you burn your sins, it's a very relieving kind of feeling and very powerful. But, you know, you might forget, and that's okay. You forgot, and be at peace. Your sins are forgiven. But if you're intentionally withholding something, like, I'm too embarrassed, what if the priest judges me? You know, what if he doesn't forgive me? If you ever have a question, ask the priest, and he will help you, because it's not that he would say, I will not give you confession. He might need to defer it if it's something that is reserved for Rome. There are, I think, 5 sins. One of them is punching the Pope. One of them is desecrating the Eucharist. 2 of them revolve around priests, so it's not really relevant to you. And the other one, I think, is about recording like the sacrament. Those impose a censure, actually, which is a kind of different topic, and I'm getting on a tangent now.
Recording the sacrament?
Yeah, like you shouldn't go into the confessional and record the sacrament. Yeah, it's horrible. I know. That same reaction. There are, like I said, those 5 sins that I can't give absolution. I can't give forgiveness of that sin on my own authority. I have to go to Rome, keeping the confidentiality completely, receive permission then. And so, like, in 24 hours, you'd come back. Anyways, point is, any sin can be forgiven, and so don't withhold something back from the priest, because he'll work with you to try and remedy that, even if it's something that is a situation that you think can't be, or 99.9% of the time is actually, no, it's forgiven. So the confession of venial sins, like I said, strongly recommended. I think it aids the formation of one's conscience. It fights against evil tendencies. It helps one to grow in virtue. The only sin that can't be forgiven is the one that we don't confess. The church was very clear in its church history, like, can you forgive somebody who has, you know, done this or that? And almost every single time, it's hilarious, you know, just going through the history of the church, like, yeah, no, that can be forgiven. And like I said, even those sins that are there, they were forgiven. They might have a different kind of penance attached to them that Rome would specifically assign. But every single sin can be forgiven, except for the one that we don't bring to the Lord. So that leads us to then what will happen is called penance or satisfaction. This is carrying out of the penance given by the priest in order to repair the damage our sin has caused us.
Excuse me, Father, you want to mention about sins against the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, so the sin against the Holy Spirit, the church has classically defined that as a sin of impenitence, of refusing to, you know, acknowledge one's sin. So, thank you. Penance. Typically, it's going to be a small little prayer, like a Hail Mary and Our Father. It could be making restitution for something, returning something you've stolen. It could be an act of charity. This is great, especially with sins of, you know, within family life. And so do something nice for, you know, in your family. It's not about earning God's grace. It's not about, like, oh, apparently this sin is equal to this many Hail Marys. They're a healing remedy that might be related to the sins to help you work and towards growth in that virtue. We can't atone for our sins. Jesus does that. Jesus saves us from our sins. We don't save ourselves. But the way in which we receive that grace, this disposes us to receive it. So it's not about comparing, like, the gravity of our sins to our penance. So don't try to do that. Okay, I gotta move faster. Frequency of confession, it's a good practice to do once a month is usually pretty good. If you have a mortal sin, then you should go to confession immediately, as quickly as you can. Be very careful to not be too scrupulous. I'm going too often. That could be a conversation to have with the priest, like, if you're going every other day, it's like, okay, wait a minute, we need to talk a little bit more. Maybe there's something else here. you know, Jesus came to save us from our sins, not to beat us over the head with them. And so we need to be careful not to beat ourselves up as well. One is obliged to confess mortal sins at least once a year. So this is kind of like the boundary, not the goal. Like I said, I think the goal would be good frequent confession once a month to really work on this. You think of how often you go to your doctor. Your doctor would be annoyed if you called him every other day, but you know, good to check in, especially if something major happens. But to receive the Eucharist in a state of mortal sin would be a mortal sin. And so then need to resolve that as well. Because it would be a lie. You'd be saying, I'm in communion with God, but actually I'm not. And this is also with regards to the sacrament of marriage for people who are married outside of the church. You're saying, I don't want God part of my sacrament of marriage, but I want to be in communion with him in the Eucharist. And it's like, well, there's a disconnect here. There's a lack of integrity. And so this is where it's important. The sacraments build off of each other. And so that's where the remedy for a couple married outside the church would be the sacrament of marriage. Because confession doesn't change the state of their marriage. So just as a side. For confession, there is the seal. This is very important. I am bound to not reveal anything that happens in the confessional. There are many famous stories of priests that would die before revealing anything. Like, our laws protect this, at least right now still. But if they don't, then me, Father Hathaway, and Father Joseph will go to jail gladly for each and every one of you. So it's absolute secrecy in all circumstances. And the purpose of this, because it's a very delicate thing. You're revealing your sins to the Lord in this sacrament. And I would not want my humanity to get in the way of that. And so the penalty for this is very serious. It is an immediate excommunication for me to exclude me from the church. So there's lots of confession times around this area. There's a screen. Most confessionals, pretty much always, there's an option that you can go anonymously. There's so many people who come. I could not even tell voices. But as we get closer to the confessions, when we'll have more logistical kind of questions and aspects to it.
Maybe tonight after the rite, if you want, we can open up the confessional for those who are not there when we did the church tour. And when we have the first confession on April 1st, 2nd, I can't remember the date off the top of my head, all who are baptized are making their first confession. That includes all sins from the moment of your baptism. So you gave us a baptismal certificate from that date forward. Some of you, that might have been when you were an infant. Some of you, you remember how old you were when you were baptized. Father Hathaway will give a quick pep talk before you go in. It is probably the best pep talk I ever hear about going to confession. It makes me want to go again. So we know this is going to be hard for a lot of you. It was hard for me when I came back to confession after a decade of not doing so. It's okay to feel, when you're going through your examination of conscience, that like that shame, that guilt, that's normal, that's okay. But don't try to do it tonight. We give you an examination of conscience so you can kind of get familiar with what it is. But we're going to go through the moral life teachings of the faith as class goes on, and we'll go a little bit deeper into what those Ten Commandments, in fact, ask us to live as Catholics, as Christians, and in that, through that moral teaching, you'll get better at what you should be confessing. And like Father Peter said, write it down. My kids do that. I use an app and put it in there in the app. The app doesn't exist anymore, though. We take it home and put it in the shredder, and some of those that like turned it into bits and pieces, and a lot of people take it to their fire pits or, you know, fireplaces or whatever it is. But I still to this day have to have my list because I'm overwhelmed with what I'm doing. Like, he's gonna forgive me. All I have to do is say it, and he's gonna forgive me. Like, that is powerful. And if you go to the same priest, sometimes that habit will also, like, they may, that priest might ask you, and because if he's familiar with who you are, and come on, we know you got more. And the best feeling in the world is when he says, and you can't say that, because that sin doesn't even tempt you anymore. And I mean, the first time that happened with me, I was like, wow, wow, wow. Like, not even a thought in my head that I would do whatever that was. And never again. Like, it's just gone. And, like, we get to relieve temptation from us through this sacrament, too. Like, that's pretty awesome. So, we're going to run out of time. We do want you to get through.
Yeah, so we're going to... we're going to skip over the Old Testament background of anointing the sick, but it's there. So the outward sign for anointing the sick is going to be the words, through this holy anointing, may the Lord in his love and mercy help you with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May the Lord who frees you from sin save you and raise you up. And the action is with the oil of the sick specifically, and it's put on the forehead and on the hands, the palms specifically. Okay, actually, I did want to mention, we have to, and it's instituted by Christ, we will have it in the scripture, at least with James in particular mentions, is any of you sick? Let him call for the presbyters of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And obviously, there's many, many healing miracles that Jesus did, and so the apostles went and did likewise, to go and heal. So it given by Christ, and they were commissioned to go and heal. And here we see in James a very clear evidence of it, that that's what they did. So what is this sacrament? Does it give? It gives grace. It unites the sick person more closely to the sufferings of Christ. Suffering is truly the mystery of our world right now. People ask the question, why did God do this? If God were so good, why would he allow this to happen? Why is this particular suffering happening for this person? We can think of, like, people going through cancer, people who, you know, struck by a natural disaster. And the link between suffering and sin, there is a correlation, if you will. Like, in Scripture, you kind of see, like, in general, there is suffering because of sin. We see this back at the beginning with Adam and Eve. But specific sin to a person is clearly not the case because of the book of Job. Job is all about the fact that he was a good person and yet was suffering. Why do good people suffer? The mystery of suffering at first could be, you know, just, it could seem like he's a cruel God. But what Christ reveals is that suffering is redemptive and that actually it's an opportunity to grow closer to God. And the mystery of it is that he's inviting us into a deeper relationship that pain might not be a direct result of sin, but then to choose to offer up that sacrifice for others, for their sins, is an act of love. That suffering is an act of love. And we see that on the cross. So most importantly, it unites us to the sufferings of Christ. It unites us to the cross. Then it also does strengthen the person to offer their sufferings to God for the good of their souls and the souls of others. So many saints who suffered greatly, and they said, I'm offering up this suffering for the souls in purgatory, or for vocations, or for those who have no one who loved them. And that actually it's an opportunity to not just be united with Christ, but also with the church, with the body, with others. It gives comfort, peace, courage, and suffering that oil is used to strengthen. We're going to talk about this a little bit with the anointing. We've talked about it with the other sacraments as well, that oil was a sense of giving strength and also had this notion of healing. It does forgive venial sins, and if someone is unconscious, it actually also forgives mortal sins. That if I came and somebody was not able to go to confession, it would also forgive those sins. And as a special grace, it might actually also bring physical healing, and there are stories of this. I actually haven't had that opportunity yet to tell of a physical healing as well, but beautiful moments of doing the anointing of the sick, and not just for the person who's receiving the sacrament, but for the family that's gathered around, and that brings healing for them. Those moments of suffering are moments when we actually can come closer to each other. The temptation of suffering is to turn inward, to look at yourself and say, ugh, woe is me. And so this sacrament makes us look at Christ, makes us look at others, and it turns our suffering outward. Not like, ugh, look at me, everybody, but rather an invitation to be in relationship and to bear with one another. So who can receive it? Those who are seriously ill. This is over the tradition grown. you know, someone's elderly, you know, if they're 90 years old, I mean, I'm not going to anoint them every single time I see them, you know, every other week, but, you know, maybe once a month, I might anoint someone who's elderly because there's a good chance that this could be their last month. If the sickness is serious, even though they may not be dying, or like if someone's about to have surgery, you know, if there's always a risk of life before a surgery, and obviously in the case of somebody immediately dying. Personal pro tip to all of you, it is really saddening when the priest gets the call and it's like they're dying right now, and it's like a 20-minute drive, and I get there and they're already dead. The sacraments are for the living. Now, sometimes we teach the soul lingers. And so sometimes I get there and it's like they died 5 minutes ago. And I'm like, I'm still going to anoint them just to be safe. You know, what is that soul lingering the church teaches about? It's a little bit more of a nebulous time. It's kind of judgment call. But I mean, if they've been dead for 2 hours, I mean, they're dead. Rigor mortis has set in. And so obviously if a person is dying, call the priest. Always call the priest. But try to call a little bit before, just because that also can be very healing for that person. Which leads into the last thing, which is the last rites. Sometimes anointing the sick gets called the last rites. There actually is four aspects to the last rites. Anointing is one of them, but it really actually begins with confession, making a good confession right at the end, and then anointing of the sick. And then a thing called the apostolic pardon, which is a plenary indulgence given to remove temporal punishment. It's a special blessing that the church offers at the very end. It's an indulgence. We don't have time to get into indulgences. The last thing is the viaticum, and that is the Eucharist, meaning provision for the journey. That is the last time someone receives communion, and food for the journey, the journey towards heaven. That the Eucharist is that full communion with Christ, having received all that the church can give. Again, this gives great peace, not just to the person who's dying, but also to the family members who are gathered around, that the church gives them three sacraments and a blessing, which has the power to also forgive sins. So,
my mother-in-law being a good Catholic, and my husband's grandmother, who was a convert, called the priest, and he came a couple of times in the last 2 months of her life so that she would get comfortable talking with him, because it was not where she lived, not her priest, and said she would be anointed. She did have the last rites within the week of her passing, and my mother-in-law takes great comfort in that, knowing that, like, by all accounts, she should be right, that we don't kind of continue our lives. And that was very peaceful for her and her siblings to have that knowledge. And then there was a Catholic funeral, and it was like all of the elements of our faith, there, like Father Peter said, for the living. Like, obviously we can still pray for the dead, but it benefits us to have that moment of peace and recognition of the life that's passed on, and gives us hope. So don't wait until the last minute. Like, that's good for the person, it's good for you to be a witness to it. And very often, a person who's close to death has no capacity to make that call themselves. So that's on, like, you Catholics, you know, if that's your family member, to help that happen. So, and teach your kids, tell your children, if I'm there, call priests. I'd be really upset if my kids didn't do that for me. It's awful.
No, I mean, so we're at 8 o'clock, so I don't know if we have time for large group questions or if we're like...
Give me 5 minutes?
Yeah, I threw a lot at you.
I have a card in my wallet that says call the priest.
Actually, I think we just made those.
We did. Basilica has a new card.
Yeah.
It says, I am Catholic and I'm going to call the priest with the Basilica's phone number. If you're going to be newly registered Christian, you will get that. I don't know how many of those cards are available for us to distribute, but we'll try to make sure we give you each one at some point in the coming future. Any questions?
Yeah. summons my car to my husband, and I confess my sin to the priest. Don't I also need to resolve, go back to the person that I did it to?
Oh, sure. I think I would recommend... No, yeah. So the sacrament itself, confessing your sin, your sin is forgiven, but your relationship with that person in particular might still be damaged. And so to go to them and repair that with them one-on-one would absolutely have benefits to go and reconcile, you know, with your neighbor. Yeah, no, I would definitely recommend that.
Is that something the priest would tell
you? He might. I mean, the priest sometimes will give advice. I mean, there are different kinds of situations when the priest will go into more detail. Most people, I mean, you say your sins, it, you know, maybe the priest gives one or two little pieces of advice, maybe they have a question, but it's not like a full 30-minute kind of experience usually. It's like...
Not necessary, by the way. The priest's
advice,
how to answer that, is not a part of the proper rite of confession.
Yeah.
That's not wrong.
So, I mean, usually confessions are about 5 minutes long. I mean, it depends on the... some priests might go longer, but some priests might be shorter.
But yours will be a first,
so... it'll probably be a little bit longer, and that's okay.
We do plan that out, that you get a little bit more time each.
Yeah. There's a difference between 20 years and 3 months. Yeah. So, yeah. Sure. So, basketballs bounce. Keep bouncing. The idea behind the virtuous life is that there are some times where it's like this is a lifelong process. There's some sins that we want to root out, like, and we focus on them more, and you do, I can definitely testify that there are sins that people are like, I'll never be free of this. And it's like, that's why you're never going to be free of it. Because you've already given up. And so it's recognizing that there is freedom. And this is at the very beginning of the section on part 3, on morality, is a section on freedom. And that we are made free. I mean, that is the beauty of our faith. And so is love is free. And because of that, we can choose not to, but we can choose to. And so our capacity for freedom, we say the capacity for freedom is the capacity to do good. And so we need to increase that capacity. And sometimes it feels really small. And so it's about growing. And you can't force that. Sometimes we have to be patient with ourselves. Patience is probably the most important virtue with regards to the sacramental life of confession, because we're impatient with ourselves. We say, why am I not doing this? St. Paul, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do. And we can fall into that despair of, like, I guess I'll never get better at this. And that's when the devil wins, because we can't give up. And so we have to strive for holiness, to seek the narrow gate. And we find new ways. And so we find accountability. We find support. We find, I need to change something drastically. Like, I spend too much time on social media. I'm going to delete it then. Like, I'm going to stop trying to play the game of, like, I'm going to set time limits for me. It's like, I don't have a time limit. I don't have it. Like, we get creative, and we try to find and seek new ways. There are ways to increase our freedom. And to say, I won't, well, then it won't.
St. Paul so. Had problems with this because he said, he wanted to have sin removed, and he said, my grace is good enough for you.
Yeah, so my power is made perfect in weakness.
What is your sin? Like, if you're murdering people, like, hopefully your next confession is not, I murdered somebody. Usually when you're confessing a sin repeatedly, it typically is a venial sin.
Yeah, that too.
And that's not uncommon. And it's also entirely possible to know, better habits that will take you away from that. So the question you should be asking is, what's leading me into this? And how do I remove myself from that? And sometimes, like my own example, I can't tell you what it is because honestly I don't remember what it is.
Oh, I forgot.
I know it was a sin I confessed repeatedly for years. And then one day the priest says, and I just was struck, like, I can't say that. That is, like, that's the sacrament. That's the power of God in your life. And it was years of struggle to figure that out. And when I figured it out, I was like, well, this is awesome. This seems again. But no, not the sin, the grace. So, you know, we're human. We're faulted. We have what we call concupiscence, where we're drawn to do things. We don't do them because we know they're harmful to us. We do them because we think they're good for us in some disordered way. And we'll talk about this in much greater detail when we talk about morality, conscience, and go through the Ten Commandments themselves.
There's a question in the back.
And just a comment, because I know there's probably at least one or two of you are starting to get paranoid about the first confession because you've got many years to cover, like I did. Don't get yourself in a tizzy because it's good for you, and you probably won't remember like everything, like when he said the number and time. Okay, maybe in your 20s in college, you don't remember how many times you went to a party or whatever it was. Do the best you can. And that's, you know, the intention there is that you're trying to remember things. Do the best you can. You may not remember, oh, I got drunk every Friday afternoon. Just ballpark figures, if you come up with a number, you may not be able to. You may just say, hey, I was in college, I got drunk, you know, probably at least 5 times during my course of 4 years or whatever, and go on to the next thing. Because you can come up with a lot of things, and if you start thinking too much, you really get really overwhelmed with everything. And it's almost to the point where you're almost scared to go to confession.
Yeah.
You don't want to get yourself to that point. You really want to kind of go in. This is the most beautiful thing you can do. You'll feel so much relief and just love that when you get out of that confessional after your first confession, it's just a wonderful feeling.
It's so, the best to watch second graders do it, because that's when we have Catholic school children who are baptized during our teaching program go to confession. And some of them go in, yay. Some of them go in, I don't know. I've seen one kid that was kind of like forced in, but they all come out. I mean, literally skipping sometimes, or big, huge smiles. Like, the devil is the accuser. He wants to continue to accuse you, and he will use your sins to make it feel worse. That is not from God. God does not accuse us. He saves us.
I have 2 Catholic children, and they both have told me that the easiest thing about being a Catholic is confession.
That's awesome.
That's good.
That is awesome. One last thing, Raina.
I keep a notebook for my confessions. I say the week of blah blah, and I can see how I repeat stuff and what goes on. It also keeps me from forgetting stuff when I go to the confessional.
So the daily examination of consciousness is something we'll talk about, but it is a good idea to get into that at the end of the day, the same, what did I do well, what did I do wrong.